Turn to Proverbs 29:25, and that will be the jumping off point tonight, but we're going to be in a number of passages this evening. Thank you for the music this evening. It's been wonderful. And the Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." Look with me at Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And then, as a beginning, Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 12. "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass?" I want to preach to you a message tonight entitled, "How to Stand Alone." How to stand alone. Obviously, the Word of God has a lot to say about fearing man. The Bible says in that passage in Proverbs 29 that if you fear man, it's going to bring a snare. Something that is hard to get out of. Something that you obviously don't see coming. Nobody goes, "Ooh, there's a snare. I think I'll put my foot in it. Or my head. Or anything else," you know. Snares have a tendency to make you look kind of dumb. "How'd you get caught in that?" You know. Well, the Bible says that if we have a fear of man, that's what it does to us. It brings a snare to us. All of us are going to be faced with situations in which we'll have some choices to make. Every one of yours is going to be unique. I could look across the room and point out different guys in the situations, whether it's in a fast food restaurant or whether it's in a truck stop or whether it's in the dormitory at a Bible college or whether it's at your school or whether it's, you just fill in the blank. There are going to be times when you're going to have to make decisions that are, am I going to do what's right? And am I going to be concerned about what man thinks? I'm going to choose to what pleases them, men. Those are not good choices when we choose to please men. And so this evening, I'd like for us to look at three Bible characters that each stood. Two of them you could guess just like that. If I said to you, "Give me some men in the Bible that stood in the midst of unbelievable circumstances," what would be a couple of guys that you'd think of right off the top of your head? Joseph, Daniel. Man, you guys want me to preach a couple hours tonight. Good, I'm glad you gave me all those. Bob, you're shaking your head. No, you didn't say anything, did you? Joseph and Daniel are two that comes up immediately. And then the third one that I'm going to use tonight is Joshua. Though Joshua did have a compadre in some of his standing in Caleb, there were times when Joshua was by himself. And I think from these three men, we'll learn, I'm going to limit it to three principles for each man, which gives us a total of 9 points tonight. So you figure that out, right? And here's what I'd like for us to see. In order to stand alone, you must make some decisions ahead of time. If you don't choose some things right now, you're not going to stand when the going gets tough. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Scripture. Thank you that we can go to it and learn some things. The Old Testament was written for our learning. We pray from these men's lives we will learn some truths that will help us to stand alone. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's turn then with our Bibles to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter number 39. I'll give you the background of the story that most of you are already familiar with it. Joseph is born into a dysfunctional family. That's being mild, I think. There are four mothers that are rivals with each other, and the brothers and sisters hate each other, and Joseph is the favorite of the daddy, and the daddy doesn't even try to hide it. He makes it very well known, and so everybody hates Joseph. To add to that, Joseph is dreaming dreams about incredible things that are going to happen in the future, and he's telling them about it. The dreams happen to come true, by the way. But all of this is mixed into a family that is mixed up. As you know, Joseph eventually is told to go check on his brothers. In the course of time, as he finds them, they decide, you know what? If we got rid of this guy, a lot of our problems would go away. By the way, you understand that changing your circumstances or getting rid of people are not going to change your problems. Because your problems are from you. You say, well, I got a problem with that person. If they were alleviated from me, I wouldn't have the problem anymore. Nope, you'd still have it. So Joseph is sold into slavery. That's the good thing that happened to him. They were going to kill him initially. But he's sold into slavery. And this would have been, from all accounts that we have, a torturous walk, possibly chained about his hands, his neck, his feet, sold on an auction block to the captain of Pharaoh's army. And that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 39. It says that Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites. His brothers had sold him to the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he's in this house, he's a slave, but it is not long before this guy says, you know what, God is with him, and so I'm going to give him everything that I have. I'm just going to turn the whole house over to him. And Joseph is ruling the house. He is the steward of the house. He's in charge of the finances and everything about the house. He is that kind of a trustworthy guy. As you know, in verse 7, the Bible says that Potiphar's wife began to cast her eyes on him and began to tempt him. He refused in verse 8. In verse 9, he makes an interesting statement. He says, there is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he, that is Potiphar, kept back anything from me but thee, his wife, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? First principle, if you're going to learn to stand alone, number one, realize to whom you are accountable. Realize to whom you are accountable. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know of kids who, thinking that mom and dad aren't watching, will look, you know, around like nobody's watching and do whatever it is they want to do. Hand in the cookie jar, or, you know, touch the item they're not supposed to touch, or whatever it may be. And we think, well, that was really dumb because the kids should have known that, you know, mom and dads can see all kinds of things. And after all, moms have eyes in the back of their head, right? You ever figure that out about moms? You know, mom doesn't even have to be looking. I mean, I remember times when my mom was absolutely not looking at me. And I'd go to do something and she'd say, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And I'd be like, how did that happen, you know? But more importantly than that, there is not a place you can go that God doesn't know. Doesn't matter. You can't hide anywhere. You can't climb under a bed or dig a hole deep enough or whatever where God is not. And Joseph understood this. Joseph understood, hey, look, I'm living in a culture right now that it would be perfectly fine for me to do this, culturally. Who's going to say it's wrong, culturally? But Joseph said, you know what? This is not about what men think. There is an accountability with God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Long ways from home, no Bible, no church. Joseph had an accountability with God. Number one. Number two. As the story unfolds in Genesis chapter 39, she presses him, the Bible says, day after day, until finally she catches him alone, grabs his garment, he leaves it there, runs away. She takes his garment and accuses him of trying to rape her. When his master came home, heard the words in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 39, and it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. The master's wrath was kindled. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. It is my personal opinion that Potiphar was mad at his wife, not at Joseph. That's my personal opinion. I can't prove that scripturally. If he genuinely believed Joseph tried to do what he did, it was punishable by death. In all cultures. But nevertheless, that has no bearing actually on what we're going to talk about. The second principle I think we could see from the life of Joseph is this. It may not bring, that is, your stand for God may not bring immediate rewards. Sometimes we think, well, I'm going to choose right and things are going to turn out right. And just tell you, there's not only biblical examples, but there's a whole lot of practical examples where that's just simply not true. Sometimes you choose right and it gets worse. That's what happened with Joseph. He made the right decision. He ran from sin. Realized that God is ultimately who he's going to give accountability to. And he went to jail for it. Can you imagine what the devil must have been whispering in his ear? Hey, pal. See what this got you? See what serving God gets you? You're in jail. You could have committed this sin and nobody would have known. Except God. Who Joseph had already determined that's who he was ultimately accountable to anyway. Don't buy into the idea that every right decision reaps an immediate right consequence. Because that's not true. Sometimes it takes a long time to see the right consequences. Matter of fact, there's biblical proof in the New Testament that says some men don't get their reward until they get to heaven. You don't ever get to see the positive of the choices that they made. But it doesn't make the choice any less significant. Matter of fact, for all eternity, you'll enjoy, reap those benefits. Number three, Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Let's catch up on the story before we get to Genesis 45. In the intermittent time, Joseph spends a number of years in prison. We don't know how long he was there before he meets up with the baker and the butler of Pharaoh, but we know after that he was there 2 more years. So Joseph was in prison unjustly quite a long time. Now, as the story unfolds, he is now second in command in the most powerful nation on earth at the time. He's now assistant to Pharaoh. He has the ring, everything. His brothers are now coming to Egypt to buy corn because they're starving to death. There's a famine in the land, just like Joseph had said. Okay? So, we know that there has been at least 11, 12, 13 years. Probably a lot more when you go back and look at it. Okay? We don't have the time to do all that today. As Joseph's brothers come, present themselves before him, go back home, come back a next time, and now we pick up in verse 45. I'm sorry, chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all men that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. So his brothers are there with him. Everybody else is gone. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. So this was quite a wail. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" I love how the Bible puts things. And his brethren could not answer him. Can I tell you what that looks like? Look at me up here. You know what that looks like? That's what that looks like. You're who? Joseph. The guy we sold into slavery years earlier. The guy we forgot about. The guy we thought we had covered up well. Nobody knew what really happened. That Joseph? The Joseph that's been messing with us? Yeah, that Joseph. The Joseph that has ultimate power to do to us whatever he wants to do. Yeah, that Joseph. That one. Can you imagine what was going through their minds? Spinning like crazy. They were troubled at his presence. You think? Verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." I don't know if they backed away from him or what. That's what I'd have been doing. I'd been like, "You know what, bud? You and I just need to distance ourselves, right?" I don't know that that happened. And he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Yeah, we kind of got the picture. "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a prosperity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me and tarry not." So now Joseph is not only not going to take retribution against them, but he's going to take care of them. He's going to provide all their needs. And not only is he going to provide all their needs, he wants them to come live with him, but he's going to say, "Look, you actually didn't do this to me. God did it. God orchestrated it all so that I was here so that I could save you." Now you're talking about their minds really spinning. Joseph had incredible power to do whatever he could to them, and he doesn't do it. Principle number 3. Learn to properly deal with those you have stood against. Learn to properly deal with those you have stood against. How do you respond to someone who has responded wrong to you? You've made the right choice, they made the wrong choice, and now it's obvious. How do you respond to them? Do you gloat? Do you make them sweat a little bit? You know what's interesting to me? The Bible doesn't say a word about Joseph ever dealing with Potiphar or Potiphar's wife. Don't you think if you were Potiphar's wife, you'd have been nervous when Joseph became second in command? Don't you think if you were Potiphar and now he's your boss, that would have made you a little nervous? We have nothing recorded where Joseph ever did anything about it. Do you think the guy who forgot Joseph for 2 years in jail, do you think he might have been nervous? No retaliation that's ever recorded. Now, I want to tell you, there's a lot about Joseph's life that demonstrates what kind of character this man had, but this is one of the most amazing. No retaliation. No retaliation. So learn to properly deal with those you have stood against. Three principles from the life of Joseph. What an incredible man he is. All right, let's go then to the book of Daniel. I know we're skipping Joshua, but I want to come back to him. The book of Daniel. And you could go to Daniel chapter 1. Again, try to set the stage for you if we could. Daniel is taken into the Babylonian captivity. Though we do not know for sure, it is highly probable that Daniel watched many of his own family slaughtered. The Bible doesn't say that he did that, but the probability is very high that he did so. It is certain that he saw many of the children of Israel slaughtered. The Babylonian takeover was no easy thing. He would have watched this unfold before him. Now, he is taken as a teenage boy, depending on who you listen to, somewhere between the age of 13 to 18, probably 15 to 18 in that neighborhood. He's taken to a foreign country. He is going to be completely inundated with paganism from the word go. Everything about it. So there's a young man that's been ripped out of his homeland. Probably seen multiple atrocities take place. Perhaps to his own family members. It's a very good possibility that Daniel's family members were part of the ruling class. And if so, he almost certainly saw them slaughtered before his very eyes. Now he's tasked to go back to Babylon and to serve this king in a wicked court under wicked circumstances. He makes the incredible journey to Babylon. He arrives on the scene. We don't know how long transpires in Daniel chapter 1. But it can't be real long before Daniel is faced with a choice. Daniel, I want you to eat the meat of the Babylonians. Matter of fact, we're going to change your name. Your name represents your God. We're going to change your name to represent our gods. We're going to retwist your thinking, if you will, to think like us. We're going to train you in all kinds of ways. And part of that is your diet. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Number one principle from the life of Daniel. Purpose ahead of time. What you will do in a given situation. Daniel already knew. Not going to eat the meat. Not going to eat it. So what was wrong with Daniel eating the meat? Tonight I don't have time to go back and show you, but it was a violation of his Jewishness, if you will, to eat that meat. He would have had to have turned his back on that which his parents had taught him. And he said, I will not do it. Now, he didn't walk into the leadership and say, look, pal, I'm not eating your sorry meat, you bunch of heathens. It's not what he said. The Bible says he requested that he might not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. The Bible tells us in verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel had built an incredible relationship with this man that was to care for him. I don't think he got that great relationship with a sorry attitude. I think Daniel had been exemplary. We find that in other passages in the book of Daniel. What an incredible character he was. But Daniel said, not going to do it. He requested, could we go with an alternative diet? And Daniel says, prove me. Verse 12, prove thy servants. I beseech thee 10 days, and then let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. He said, okay, let's try this for 10 days. Daniel was taking a big risk, wasn't he? What if it didn't work? Obeying God works. Obeying God works. Daniel was taking no risk. He was simply obeying what God did. By the way, if it hadn't worked in 10 days, guess what I think Daniel would have done? Not eating a portion of the king's meat. He had already purposed in his heart he wasn't going to do that. Well, come to find out, wiser, smarter, fairer than everyone else. Hey, whatever diet you put him on, put everybody on it. Don't you think the rest of those guys hated Daniel for that problem? You know, what? You're taking away our steak and giving us... I don't think so. Oh, if you're going to stand for God, purpose ahead of time, what you'll do in a given situation. Daniel had already decided, not going to do it. Number two, and we've already touched on this, but offer creative alternatives. Offer creative alternatives. In a situation, you may be in a place where your boss says, hey, look, I want you to do such and such. And you're thinking, okay, I can't do that. That's a violation of a biblical principle that I can't do. Okay, so now what? Well, he can't make me. Why don't you offer him a creative solution? Why don't you say, I tell you what? What if we did such and such? What if you allowed me to try this and this and this? Something that would not violate my biblical principles. That's exactly what Daniel did. So what if it doesn't work? I believe Daniel was willing to die for what he believed. If you don't believe that, get to the end of the book. Daniel was willing to die for what he believed. That wasn't the option yet, but I believe if it had to come to that, that's what Daniel would do. I remember first pastor that I worked for, before he was a pastor, worked for a company and was I think it was 7-Up, I believe. And as he was moving up the corporate ladder, his boss approached him about a hefty raise and I think it was a vice presidency in the company. This would have been in probably 86, maybe 87. No, he was our pastor in 87. It had been long before that. The raise was 6 figures. That's a sizable raise today, but then it was really significant. But to do it, he had to violate just one principle. And his boss knew that. And he asked him to do it. And our pastor said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Offered him some alternatives. Ultimately, the company let him go. It was still the right decision. It was still the right decision. Number three principle from the life of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. We're now 70 years forward. 70 years. Daniel has lived through the captivity. He has lived through multiple kings. Now he is into a different kingdom. If you study this time period, the very fact that Daniel survived to this kingdom is a pure miracle. Nobody from the previous ruling party ever survived a change in leadership. It didn't happen. You didn't want a rival. So if you conquered them, you killed them. Anybody that was in the ruling class, that's what you did. Daniel was not killed. Not only was he not killed, but apparently, from Daniel chapter 5, when they walked in and slaughtered the Babylonian Empire, they specifically gave instructions to save Daniel alive. So by the time we open Daniel chapter 6 and the Medo-Persians are in control, Daniel is now second in command of the Medo-Persian Empire. That made a lot of people really happy. That they had worked really, really hard to get this position. And now you bring a guy who was advisor to the Babylonian kingdom that we just beat, and now he's going to get to tell me what to do. I don't think so. They were upset about it. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we see that it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," what writing? Well, you know the story. They had convinced the king that no one was to pray to anyone but him. They stoked his ego. "King, you're so awesome. We just think for the next little while, hey, nobody's going to pray to anybody but you because you are just it. You're the king." And the king was like, "Really? Is that what you think? Well, great. Where do I sign?" Now Daniel's in trouble. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God." They knew that's what he was going to do. That's why they made the law. They knew Daniel was, and here's our third principle, consistent. Be consistent. For 70 years, Daniel had been the same man. Daniel wasn't at the party in Daniel chapter 5. The drunken mess where they eventually killed. Daniel wasn't there. Daniel was consistent. And they knew the only way to get him, the only way to get him, has to do with his God. So let's make a roll. Be consistent. Be consistent. Third character is from Joshua. If you'll start with me in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and we'll hurry through this. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Joshua was Moses' servant. The Bible calls him that multiple times. He did whatever Moses asked him to do. His story, his leadership is quite a study, I think. Some of the things Moses asked him to do were, from a human standpoint, absurd. Just as a starting point. Where was Joshua supposed to get an army from a bunch of slaves to fight the Amalekites? Where was he supposed to get weapons? Where was his people supposed to be armed? Who knew how to fight? Joshua didn't know how to fight. And yet Moses say to him, "Hey, by the way, bud, in the morning, I want you to get a bunch of guys together and go fight the Amalekites." Really? Maybe some weapons floated up on shore from the Pharaoh's army that drowned, if you believe steel floats. I mean, it has happened in the Bible, right? So that's not totally out of the question. But I mean, you think about really the absurdity from a human standpoint of what Moses asked of Joshua. And yet he does it. Incredible guy, really, I think. But let's look at three principles from the life of Joshua. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, Now, what's happening in Exodus 33 is that Moses is meeting with God. He is there in the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory, the cloud is over this. No one could approach that. But Moses is there communing with God, and so is Joshua. The Bible says in verse 11 of this chapter, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he," Moses, "turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Principle number one from the life of Joshua is spend time alone with God. And Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, as Joshua is about to embark on incredible conquering of the land, God tells him, "Joshua, spend time in my word. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. I want you to think about it. I want you to meditate on it day and night. Spend time with me, Joshua." What a privilege this was for Joshua. You would think that Joshua would have turned and left with Moses, but he didn't. What happened in the tabernacle? I don't know. God chooses not to tell us. But God was there, and Joshua was there. Spend time alone with God. Number two, turn to the book of Joshua, if you would, please. Joshua is now in command of the children of Israel. He has already had a couple of miracles take place. But he's now standing before Jericho. Probably, we don't know for sure, but probably the toughest city to conquer in the land. Archaeologists tell us that the walls of Jericho were incredible. From a human standpoint, they were impenetrable. You couldn't get to them. If you could get to the first set of walls, there was a second set of walls. It was an incredible fortress. If an army had the capability of building battering rams and all kinds of stuff that we would think of, Joshua in his mind had never seen any of that. Joshua has taken the children of Israel across Jordan. Behind him is the Jordan River, and in front of him is Jericho. There's nowhere else to go. And he lifted up his eyes. Okay, now what, God? Now what? Look at verse 14. Well, let's get 13. "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho," I think he was contemplating. I don't know this for sure, but I think he was contemplating, "Lord, I have no clue how to get in this city." "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" Good question to ask a guy that's got a sword drawn. You for me or for them? Let's figure this out here. And he said, "Nay." That wasn't one of your options. "But as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Wow. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and say unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So Joshua's faced with what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate Christ. The captain of the Lord's host is standing before him. And he says, "Joshua, take off your shoes." Joshua's on his face before a holy God. He's saying, "Lord, what do you want your servant to do?" Number two principle from the life of Joshua: be submissive to God's leadership. Be submissive to God's leadership. From a human standpoint, and again, we're talking from a human standpoint, do you know how absurd the battle plan was that God gave Joshua? I mean, just think about it. I don't know the conversation, but we know God gave him a battle plan. So, Lord, how are we going to conquer this place? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home, get all the army together, walk around the city one time, go back home. That's all you need to do that day. Day two, I want you to walk around the city. Day three, I tell you what, let's all stand and we'll march. I'm just kidding. I used to do that with the youth department, young people who were in there. It's a powerful lesson, though, when you realize, matter of fact, I remember the last time we did it in the youth department, about three or four times the young people are thinking, this is dumb. We're marching around the Sunday school room. Don't you think that's the way the Israelites would have felt? I mean, if I'm in Jericho, what do you think I'm saying? Do you think I'm just standing up there going, wow, what a battle plan? I don't think so. I'm making fun of them and all kinds. I mean, I don't know what all was happening. I know I've got a creative imagination, but it was, from a human standpoint, it was a dumb plan. Not only that, but the total number of times around the city were 13. That's got to be bad. Some of you will get that in a few minutes. Do you know what Joshua did? He did it. And the walls fell down. Third principle. Chapter 6 and verse 25. I'm not going to spend a long time on this one, but chapter 6 and verse 35. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Not only is she in Israel to this day, but she happens to be in the line of Christ. She happens to be, look at it, David's great-great-great-grandmother, I think it is, but look at it, it's really interesting. Rahab? The harlot. Yeah, her. Third principle, honor your word. Honor your word. Joshua's men were sent as his ambassadors. And those men said, I tell you what, Rahab, anybody that's in this house with that cord hanging out the window, they're going to be alive. And the whole place fell apart, except that house. Rahab is saved, and her testimony is forever. Forever. Three men with three principles each that'll help us if we're going to learn to stand alone. It's not getting any easier for us to live the way we're supposed to live in this wicked environment. But lest we think the environment is more wicked today than it was for some of these men, that's not true. Wickedness has always reigned. God's principles have always been helpful for us to stand alone for Him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather these principles and help us to live day by day. Lord, it's hard sometimes to make these choices. Help us to just be obedient to you no matter what happens. We thank you for giving us the admonition from your word. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.